Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning. He went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I want to introduce to you the most beautiful word in any known language. This word here for steadfast love is chesed. One word can't capture its meaning. So in the Old Testament, every time you see loyal love, loving kindness, steadfast love, grace and mercy, it's this Hebrew word chesed. God's chesed. He abounds in chesed and faithfulness, keeping chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people." And this is fascinating because in chapter 33, God says, "I can't go with you because you're a stiff-necked people." And now Moses is saying, "You must go with us because we're a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and make us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." This is the word of the Lord. All right, and you may take your seats, and let's go ahead and jump right in. I know that Christians say that they believe that God loves them. But I wonder how many of you have this gnawing suspicion that God is disappointed with you, that his patience is wearing thin with you, that his grace and his mercy, they've reached a limit and they're about ready to run out on you. For over 30 years of doing ministry, I've drawn two conclusions. Number one, people are more sinful than anybody else really knows. And second, people are more afraid of being found out by God and by others than anybody else really knows. Do you know what the most commanded phrase in all the Bible is? It's not to love one another. It's do not fear, which means fear is the greatest thing that human beings struggle with. And the reason why I'm emphasizing fear is because for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at chapters 32 and 33 of Exodus, and there is this great tension that is being raised in these chapters. And chapter 34 is the climax to relieve this tension. The tension that chapters 32 and 33 raises is this: does our sin jeopardize God's presence from dwelling with his people? And while Moses is interceding with God, mediating on behalf of the people, the question that he wants answered, the question that he has to know is, how is God going to display his glory? Is he going to display his glory through his justice or through his mercy? But to understand this tension, We have to review what's been going on in these chapters. And I would argue that the context for chapters 32 through 34 really starts in Exodus 19, when God brings Israel out of the land of slavery. His whole purpose was to bring them to himself so that they could worship him. And in chapter 19, Israel is before God on Mount Sinai, and he comes down. And when he comes down, there is fire. There is thunder and lightning. There is smoke. There are trumpets blasting, earthquakes going on. The whole mountain trembles and shakes. And in chapter 20, when the people see this, when they hear this, when they feel this, they cry out to Moses and say, "Moses, you speak to us, because if God speaks to us, we'll die." And while Moses is up on the mountain in chapters 20 through 31, he's there for 40 days. 40 days he's receiving the Ten Commandments. He's receiving other laws, and he's given specific instructions about the tabernacle so that God's presence could dwell with his people. But in chapter 32, while Moses is up on top of the mountain, the people down below, they get impatient and they break the second commandment and they make God into the image that they want him to be in. Have you ever wondered why a golden calf and not a bull? Because a calf is something you can more easily control. A calf isn't as terrifying. A calf isn't as powerful. This holy, powerful God who displays his majesty in thunder and fire and lightning and earthquakes, he was too scary and unapproachable for them. So they fashion God into the image that they want him to be in. And while all of this is going on at the base of the mountain, on top of the mountain, God, as he's giving his law to Moses, he sees what the people are doing. And listen to what he says in chapter 32, verse 7 to 9. "Moses, go down, for your people," not mine, "whom you brought up," not me, "out of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make you," not them, "into a great nation." And then Moses, he intercedes. He mediates for the people. He pleads with God, "Remember," which doesn't mean he forgot. It means act. Act on your promises that you made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then in chapter 32, verse 14, we are told that God relented and he did not bring disaster upon the people. And then Moses, when he goes down, he sees his people reveling in their sin. And in his anger, he takes the Ten Commandments and he throws them to the ground, smashes them, because the covenant has already been broken. And then Moses, he gives an ultimatum. He says, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, stand with me." But only the Levites stand with Moses. And then he commands the Levites to go throughout the camp. And he says, "Kill brothers, companions, and neighbors." I mean, can you imagine? They obey. They do it. And 3,000 men died that day. And then chapter 32, it ends with the Lord sending a plague on the people. Now, we don't know what kind of plague, and we don't know if people died or how many died. But all we know is at the end of chapter 32, we are left to wonder, how can a sinful people have God's presence dwell with them? And then in chapter 32, the tension is built up even more because it shows us that our sin does jeopardize God's presence from dwelling with his people. In chapter 33, verses 2 through 3, the Lord said to Moses, "I will send an angel," not the angel, of the Lord. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and we'll just call them the Ites from now on, okay? Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but here it is, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. See, what is going on here? Because Israel is a sinful, stiff-necked people, if God's presence goes with them, his holiness would consume them. Now, this word presence, all throughout chapter 33 and chapter 34, is the Hebrew word panim. It means face. My presence, my face will not go with you. But as mediator, Moses, he says, I will have nothing to do with this. In verses 15 through 16 of chapter 33, Moses says, if your presence, if your face, if your panim does not go with us, then do not send us up from here. If your face does not go with us, then there's nothing that will distinguish us from all of the other people on the face of the earth. So what is Moses saying? What is he acknowledging? If we don't have your glory, if we don't have your presence, if we don't have your face, then let us die here. Because without your glory, without your presence, without your face, we have no meaning, and life is not worth living. Now, when my boys were younger and they were learning to play baseball, I was working with one of my sons on his hitting. Oh, but he kept missing the ball. So I'm like, son, watch the ball. Watch the ball. And he missed. I'm like, okay. Turn your shoulders. And he still missed. Okay, all right. Remember, squash the bug with your leg and turn your hips. Throw your hands at the ball. Come on. Watch the ball all the way into the bat. And then he looks at me. He says, Daddy, I don't want to play anymore. And I look at him and I get a little bit more frustrated. I said, come on. I said, we have to practice. If you don't practice, how do you think you're going to get better? He says, but Daddy, I need to go do my homework. And then in my frustration, I said, fine, go. And I turned my back on my son. Later that night, it hit me. Why he didn't want to play with me anymore. And it wasn't because he couldn't hit the ball. It was because of my tone and the look on my face. The expression on my face as I turned away from my son. And then after I realized what a horrible dad I was, later that night, I had one of those father-son moments with him. When I went into his room, I kneeled down before him. I grabbed his head, and I said, do you fear Daddy? He said, no, Daddy, I don't. I said, you know Daddy loves you, don't you? He says, I know. I said, how do you know that your daddy loves you? Said, because you're kind and you play with me. I'm convinced that if I asked my son those questions earlier in the day, his answers would have been different. What was the difference? He saw my face. My face communicated my love and favor for my son. He saw it. And he knew that I loved him. To my non-Christian friends, you have accepted God's offer to Moses. You don't realize that the meaning that you are so desperately searching for and can't find is actually to know God's face, to have his look of love and approval upon you. This is why in all of your relationships, this is why in every achievement or every success, you haven't been able to be satisfied yet. This is why you feel this emptiness and this sense that there has to be more. You were made to have God's face. You were made to know his look of love, to have his approval and his favor, but you don't have it. This is why you're struggling to find meaning. This is why you're struggling to find purpose in life. This is what Moses understood. And I pray that you will too. And then to my Christian friends, this is precisely where we come to a crossroads, isn't it? Because the tension is starting to get really tight. Because what Moses said, we all need God's face. We all need his look of love. We all need his approval. But God is telling Moses that sinful Israel can't have it. All sin, no matter how great or how small, it does jeopardize God's presence from dwelling with his people. Because God's presence can't dwell with sinful people. God must punish sin. And in chapter 32, we see that he does. So where does this leave us? If we all need God's face, if we all need his look of love, his favor, and his approval, yet because of our sin, we can't have it, then we're left with one thing and one thing only. Will God display his glory through his justice? Or will he display his glory through his mercy? See, the whole narrative in chapters 32 to 33 has been leading up to this tension point. What will God do? How will he display his glory? In chapter 33, verses 12 through 18, Moses, he's feeling the weight of this tension. He says, you say, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know whom you're going to send with me. What name will go with us? Show me the essence of your glory. Show me who you really are. And then in verses 19 to 22, God says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen. Did you notice how God's glory and God's face are synonymous? Moses requests to see God's glory in verse 18. And in verse 20, God says, no one can see my face. Now, a lot of scholars think that God's face is his severity. That's why no one can see it and live. But I don't buy it. I strongly disagree, because what's happening, Moses is requesting to see God's glory. He wants to know the essence and the character of who God is. And God is the one who equates his glory with his face. So God's face can't be his severity. That's why I'm arguing it's his look of love. It's his approval. It's his favor. I think God's back is his severity. When God turns his back on you. Now, I want you to bear with me for a moment, and hopefully you're not going to think I'm a heretic with some of the things I might say here. But I think our text proves this. Our text shows us why we all need our view of God to change, because we all have a distorted view of who God really is. And in Exodus chapter 34, God tells us who he really is, and it's not what we expect. See, we all get the fact that when God's people sin, God gets angry and punishes them. We understand that pattern. And the reason why we understand that pattern is because this is the distorted view of God that we all have that needs to change. See, when we sin, what do we immediately think? Oh, God must be so disappointed in me. God must be so angry with me. Punishment's coming. We all feel deep down in our bones that when we sin, God is ashamed of us. We fear he's had enough of us. He's tired of us. He's going to give me what I deserve. And doesn't this greatly affect how we live? In our guilt and shame, what do? We hide from God. And then we hide from one another. We live in fear. Fear of being rejected. Fear of being judged. Fear of being punished. So what do? We isolate ourselves. And then our anxiety goes off the charts. All because when we sin, we're afraid of God's punishment and judgment. We fear that we're going to get what we deserve. But in chapter 34, God changes the pattern. And when you see it, it's going to change you. When you see it, it changes preaching. When you see it, it changes churches. When you see it, it changes marriages, it changes homes, it changes everything. In chapter 33, verse 19, God is saying, Moses, this is who I am. This is me. All, not some, all of my goodness is going to pass before you. And isn't that fascinating? Because what do we expect? Instead of saying, all of my greatness or all of my holiness and purity is going to pass before you, God says, Moses, the essence of who I am is seen in my goodness. When all of my goodness passes before you, I will proclaim the meaning of my name, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to who I will to be gracious to. And I will be merciful to who I will to show mercy. God's goodness is seen in his grace and mercy. Which brings us to the actual scene when God passes by Moses in chapter 34. In verses 1 through 4, he instructs Moses, cut two new tablets of stone because there's going to be a new covenant now. Because the old one's been broken. And Moses, I want you to ready yourself in the morning to come up to the top to present yourself before me. No one can go with you, not even the animals. No animal can graze on this mountain whatsoever. And then in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud. He stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? Instead of seeing the glory of God, Moses heard God preach the glory of who he is. Man, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed Yahweh. Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, keeping my chesed for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. These are the three words, which means all categories of sin. All of your sin is forgiven. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Instead of the terrifying God who descends down in fire, in thunder and lightning, in earthquakes and trumpets blasting, Moses hears the tender voice of God proclaiming the depths of his heart for his people. First words are a big deal, aren't they? First words are important, aren't they? That's why all of us know what our children's first words were. What is God's first words? I'm merciful and gracious. The first thing God wants Moses to know is, Moses, I'm not disappointed and frustrated. Moses, I'm not exacting and precise. My deepest delight, my heart's essence is mercy and grace. Moses, I'm not quick to pull the trigger and flash in anger. No, I'm slow. Slow to anger. I don't have a little chesed, a little loyal love, a little steadfastness and faithfulness towards you. No, I abound in it. It overflows from me. I keep my loyal, never-ending love and faithfulness for thousands of generations. I forgive all iniquity, transgression, and sin. This keeping his chesed for thousands, it does not mean that God cuts it off at the 1,001st generation. It means it's never ending. I like how one commentator said, so I'll stand by what he says. This is God's way of saying, my goodness towards my people will never end. There is no termination date on my commitment towards you. My grace will never run out. You can never outrun my mercy. I have set my heart's affection on my people forever. Now, I have always misunderstood this next part when it says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I've always viewed God's self-revelation to Moses here, that the essence of who he is, it's not either or. Moses, I'm not either just or merciful. I'm both. I'm both merciful and just. And I'm not one or the other depending on the mood I'm in today. I'm not one or the other depending on how well you obey me or not. I'm presently and eternally both merciful and just. And this view is true. This view is true. God is presently and eternally both merciful and just. But I've always seen these attributes as being equal. That God is equally merciful and equally just. But that's not what God's saying about himself. Just look at the math. Maybe this is why I've always misunderstood this passage, because I was so terrible at math. God keeps his hesseds for how many generations? Thousands. He visits the iniquity on how many generations? Third and fourth. That's not equal. That's imbalanced. One is greater than the other. And again, just in case, I'm going to stand behind somebody else. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, he comments on this passage and he says this: yes, we reap what we sow. And yes, sin and guilt pass down from generation to generation, but God's covenant, loyal, steadfast love flows down to a thousand generations while he visits generational sins to the third and fourth generation. So do you see the difference? He says, God's goodness will be passed down in a way that swallows up all of our sin. His grace and mercy far eclipses his justice. God's justice and mercy is not equally balanced. He is more merciful than he is just. Mercy is God's first response, not justice. Mercy is God's normal way of doing things, while justice is his abnormal way of doing things. God is both merciful and just, but this is telling us that his grace and his mercy is greater. Now, I've just given you a lot of great information about the reality of who God has revealed himself to be. But I don't know about you, but just hearing it isn't enough for me. I need to see it. I need to see it so that it can penetrate deeper and deeper into my heart. And believe it or not, Moses actually shows us it. Why couldn't Moses see the face of God? In chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we are told that the full extent of God's goodness walks past Moses. Moses hears it as God proclaims the meaning of his name, Yahweh. But Moses doesn't see it. What does he see? God's back. And then what happens next, we didn't read, but in chapter 34, verses 10 through 28, God actually renews his covenant with Israel. He rewrites the Ten Commandments. He makes a new covenant with them. And then in verses 29 through 35, when Moses is receiving this new covenant, he comes down the mountain, but something is different about him. His face is shining. The Apostle Paul, in connecting these events in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, he says this in chapter 3. He's talking about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant and how he is a minister of the new covenant. He talks about Moses' face shining and how Moses used to put a veil over his face so that the people couldn't see that the glory of the old covenant was fading. And then in verses 16 to 17, Paul's talking about those who now turn away from trusting in themselves and turn to trust in Jesus, and they experience freedom from the burden of the law. And then in verse 8, he says this: I want you to behold. I want you to see. I want you to fix intently your gaze upon something. I want you to behold the glory of the Lord. Because when we behold the glory of God, the Holy Spirit changes and transforms us more and more into the image that we see. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells us exactly what we are to behold. Because the glory of the Lord, he says, shines the brightest in the face of Jesus Christ. Why could Moses not see God's face and live? Because there is only one place in one particular time in history where God's justice and mercy meet, where God simultaneously displays, I am just and merciful. One time and place where the radiance of God's glory, the essence of who God is, shines in the face of the one who saw God's back. On the cross, God turned his back on his own son so that you and I could have the Father's look of love, so we could have his favor, so we could have his approval. Jesus experienced the severity of God's justice for all of your sin, so that you could look full into his wonderful face and see the severity of his chesed, of his love, of his grace and mercy. And how beautiful is that face? That right now is kneeling before you, pleading with you. You know your daddy loves you, don't you? How do you know your daddy loves you? Because all of his justice for all of your sin, he poured out on me. I saw my Father's back so you could always have his face. So, dear child, is there any reason to fear your daddy? No. I want to end, but I want us to raise our voices and I want you to sing with me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, man, we do struggle to believe the truth of who you are and who you have revealed yourself to be. So now help us to believe it. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, make your chesed, your steadfast, loyal love and faithfulness that is never ending, would you make it more real, so that we believe it better, so that when we behold it and see it, would you then change and transform us and conform us more and more into the image that we see? Do this for your glory and for the good of your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.